on May 29th, 1953, a New Zealander by the name of Sir Edmund Hillary and his Nepalese guide, Tenzin Norgay, accomplished something rather unique. And it wasn't that others hadn't tried, but they had failed. Others sought to accomplish what these men had accomplished, but they died or they went missing in the process. But on May 29th, 1953, these two men reached the summit of Mount Everest. For the first time in recorded history, man stood on top of the world. They were at the highest peak. And from this exalted vantage point, some 29,029 feet above sea level, these men were able not only to gaze over, but to gaze down at God's great handiwork. But strangely enough, neither man recorded what he saw. I know that Sir Edmund Hillary in particular, he would actually write several books about this particular adventure. And the famous mountaineer would go on to describe the preparations and moving from one camp to another. He would give graphic detail about the dangers that he and his entourage faced and the pain that they endured. He explained how he climbed and why. But I'm told that Hillary never recorded what he saw or how he felt on top of Mount Everest. And we just wonder why. Well, some 1900 years earlier, the Apostle Paul accomplished something unique himself. It was in the city of Corinth. While he's pacing the floor and his secretary is busy recording his audible transcript, he's there with a man named Tertius. It's there that he finishes writing the first 11 chapters of his epistle to the Romans. This is the apostle's magnum opus, his greatest literary work, the greatest theological treatise of the entire New Testament. Paul has presented us with a detailed account of God's saving work. He has scaled the Himalayan heights of theology. He has guided us from really man's sinful state, his condemned standing before a holy God, to the great assurance of their hope in heaven. He showed us that all mankind, whether it's Hebrew or heathen, all of us stand condemned before a God who is righteous and holy. But he's informed us that God has taken matters into his own hands. That he sent us his Son so that he might be just and the justifier of those who put their faith in him and his finished work. He's told us how this work is applied to the believer's life, how he's set aside through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He gives us the purpose for which this has occurred, so that we might present ourselves as instruments of righteousness to God. He's told us of God's electing grace, how his plan, not simply for individuals, but for nations, is absolutely certain and trustworthy. And now, surveying this theological terrain, all that he has just covered, Paul struggles to contain himself. He can't keep silent. He can't be like Sir Edmund Hillary. What he has seen is just too profound, too wonderful to contain. And so what we find in the last four verses of Romans chapter 10 is that Paul erupts in a chorus of praise. that inflamed by the thoughts of God and his handiwork, that Paul's theology turns to doxology. And that is precisely how it should be. If the study of God doesn't move you, if it doesn't excite you, if it doesn't grip your heart or cause the tears to flow, you're not doing it right. Something is wrong. Because all theology begins and ends in worship, in seeing the greatness of God, and reflecting that back to Him in praise. So please open your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 11. This week we're going to focus on the last four verses of the chapter, on verses 33 to 36. And here Paul tells us that God deserves all the glory because of who He is and what He has done. The writer conveys this idea in a word of praise. It's a doxology, but it's not a traditional doxology. Because usually a doxology begins with those words, blessed be, as in, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here, Paul is so enthralled with his subject matter. He is so consumed by all that he has written, by all that has been revealed to him by the Spirit of God, that Paul throws off these traditional conventions. I mean, these are the words of a seasoned theologian, and yet they're not dry or dusty at all. Each phrase bleeds with passion because Paul is so captivated by the beauty and majesty of God that he moves from prose to poetry. He's gripped, he's enveloped by the things of God, and he wants us to share in the same. So please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We'll read Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 33 to the end of the chapter. And in doing so, we'll discover that God deserves all the glory because of who He is and what He has done. This is the Word of the Lord. Paul says, Oh, the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, how unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who has given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. So to Him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's bow together. Father, we come before You as those who You have called to Yourself. We come as those who long to know You and how we ought to respond. And so we ask this morning that Your Spirit might be at work in our midst, that He might teach our minds, inflame our hearts, that He might loosen our lips, so that we might glorify You as You deserve to be glorified. That is our desire. That is our prayer this morning. And we ask it all in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Paul wants his readers, he wants you and I to join him in giving God the glory. He wants us to join him in extolling the majesty of the Most High. Not just for a moment, not just for a month, not just for the rest of our lifetime. He wants this to be our all-consuming passion and pursuit forever. God deserves the praise and adulation of his people for all time without end. He deserves all the glory forever because of who he is and what he has done. Paul leads us to this conclusion, focusing really on three aspects of God's person and work. In verse 33, we'll discover that God's ways are inscrutable, that they're past finding out. In verses 34 and 35, we'll see that his work is entirely self-sufficient. Then in verse 36, we'll see that God stands supreme. So God is inscrutable. He's self-sufficient. His will is supreme over all things. And thus, because of who he is and what he has done, God deserves all the glory forever. Having said that, let's start by examining God's inscrutable work in verse 33. Notice how Paul begins this doxology. He says, "Oh, the depths and riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God." You'll recognize that "oh" is not really a word. It's a part of speech. But it's an interjection. It's an emotional outburst. Something that is designed to convey the idea of genuine surprise. It gives a sense of awe, of great amazement. What is it then that thrills the apostle so? He says, "Oh, it's the depth and riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." And he says, "How unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable are his ways." In saying this, Paul is really focusing on the acts of God, the manner in which he conducts himself. In his exuberance, the apostle piles one term on top of another to convey this idea. He speaks of God's wisdom, his knowledge, his judgment, his ways. And the first two of those terms, when Paul speaks of God's wisdom and his knowledge, he's doing so in order to tell us that God not only knows what must be done, but how to do it, and how to do it well. The second two terms points to the decisions that God makes. I mean, he's not a person who vacillates between different options because he doesn't know what needs to be done. No, God makes his judgments. And they're sure and they're certain. He doesn't alter plans. He doesn't go from plan A to plan B or C or D. No, it's always plan A with God. He tells us that God makes decisions and that those decisions always work themselves out. That's the idea of the ways. It's the outworking of those judgments. But what you'll notice here is that Paul's emphasis is not simply on the activity of God. It's on the quality of that activity. God's ways are inscrutable. They're past finding out. Look at the adjectives that are used in the first verse. Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. I mean, take a boat out on the lake or enjoy a cruise on the ocean, and you'll discover that your eyesight is limited, that you're only able to see a few feet under the surface of the water. Jump into the water, and you'll realize that a person can only go down so far. That you can only go down so far until the body is tested to its breaking point. You'll discover that we were made to operate at a certain level, and that beyond that, the pressure is just too much for us to bear. But what Paul is saying here is that God is not hampered by those limitations. That there is a depth and a diversity to his knowledge and wisdom. That God being the omniscient one. He knows all things. There is no subject matter that does not appear or is not completely made known to him, that which he does not know fully well. When it comes to the application of that knowledge, God is not limited to a specific playbook. His repertoire is not restricted to a few songs. No, God has an infinite number of tools and strategies at his disposal. Consider the means by which the Lord has delivered his people. Just as we look throughout the pages of Scripture, what God has done and how he has accomplished these things, how his wisdom has been manifest in these things, the richness and diversity of it. During the time of Noah, God commissions a boat to be built in the desert to deliver his people. Then during the time of Exodus, he preserves the life of Moses, causing him to be raised in Pharaoh's household. When Pharaoh refuses to let his people go, God then brings along 12 judgments, 12 plagues to deliver the people. During the era of the judges, he'll work through men and women armed with nothing more than an ox goad, a jawbone. They'll defeat an army of myriads upon myriads with nothing more than pots and torches. 300 men against the entire army of the Midianites. During the early days of the monarchy, he'll employ a young, untested shepherd, one armed with nothing more than a sling and 5 smooth stones. I mean, we can go on and on and look at how God has affected the salvation and deliverance of his people. But we dare not forget the greatest deliverance of all, that which God the Father has effected through the sacrifice of his own Son. Who would have thought of that? What human mind came up with that idea? That God himself, the omnipotent, omnipresent one, would clothe himself in frail humanity, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would walk among sinful creatures, and that he would go to a cross to pay the debt, the price that no one else could ever pay. For people who did not want him, who were not obedient to him, who rejected him on every occasion possible. That's the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Truly, this is a God who does all things well. Given the depth and richness of God's His repertoire, Paul's next statement shouldn't really come as too much of a surprise. He says, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Here, Paul is telling us that God's ways are so far beyond man's comprehension that apart from God's gracious intervention, even the best and the brightest among us, we are simply incapable of tracing God's handiwork, of understanding it. He tells us that without Scripture, without God's self-revelation, man is just, he's really just left groping in the dark. Our friend R.C. Sproul puts Paul's writing into focus. This is what he writes. He says, the first lesson in systematic theology deals with the incomprehensibility of God. He says the fullness of the essence of God's glory so far transcends human ability to sound its depths that we are left in a state of awe before him. I am not saying that we are involved in some sort of mystery religion where the things of God are unintelligible. What God reveals, we can grasp to a certain degree. He says, central to the teaching of John Calvin was the axiom, I'm not going to give you the Latin, but central to the teaching of John Calvin was the axiom, the finite cannot contain or grasp the fullness of the infinite. He says, even after we are in heaven, when we are no longer looking through the glass darkly, but basking in the refulgent glory of God, we will not be able to have an exhaustive knowledge of the Creator. He says, eternity is not long enough for the creature to come to the comprehensive knowledge of God. Because even in eternity, we will be creatures. And as creatures, we are finite and will remain subject to Calvin's axiom. Never in this world or in the next will the finite be able to fully contain or grasp the infinite. So we stand in wonder and awe before what God has revealed of himself in his word, and we are moved to doxology. The deep is so deep, we cannot plumb it. God deserves the glory, all the glory, because his ways are higher than our ways. They are inscrutable. That's the first thing I want you to see from our passage this morning. The second is presented to us in verses 34 and 35. And there Paul tells us that God is to be worshipped because he is not dependent on anyone or anything. Our God will not fall. His resources will never dry up. God is beholden to no one. Because his work is entirely self-sufficient. And God, and Paul communicates that idea really in two parts. He begins in verse 34 by quoting a text from Isaiah 40, verse 13. He says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" It's a rhetorical question. And the answer to both questions is the same. It's no one. But really, to understand, I think, Paul's choice of this particular text, we need to understand the context in which it was originally spoken, that it wasn't spoken in a vacuum. They come really at the turning point of Isaiah's prophecy. The first 39 chapters of the book focuses on the sins of Israel and the surrounding nations, and these first 39 chapters convey a message of judgment. It's chapter after chapter of gloom and doom. Then in chapter 40, the clouds burst apart and the Son of God's goodness shines upon man. And we hear those heart-stopping words, "Comfort, oh comfort my people." It says God. I mean, how would you and I start chapter 40? What would we have recorded in that text? After 39 chapters outlining one indictment after another, we would have told the Lord to cut his losses, to start over. Let's just go back to the days of Noah and start afresh. We would have told the Lord that he's done enough, that he's protected his people Israel, that he's provided for them, that he's given them the law and the prophets, that he's revealed his presence and power to them time and time again. Yet in spite of all of these blessings, they've turned away. And they're not coming back. So give up. Pack it in. It's time to damn and to destroy. That's what conventional wisdom would dictate. But our God doesn't ask for man's conventional wisdom. He doesn't take our counsel. He doesn't need the advice of men or of angels. He doesn't listen to departed saints. No, he charts his own course. And praise God for that, because by the same token, by the same logic, you and I should be damned and destroyed. But God keeps his own counsel. But you'll notice that Paul goes further. That in verse 35, he'll quote another passage. This time he is referencing the book of Job. He's drawing on Job chapter 41, verse 11. And the text reads as follows. He says, "Who has given to him," that is to God, "that God might, in a sense, pay him back again." I think, once again, the context here is important for us. It's here that we find God rebuking a man who is described as blameless and upright, a man who is presented as one who fears God and turns away from evil. But what we see here is that this divine challenge comes after a series of debates where Job and his frenemies, if that's the term we should use there, have debated the works of God. I mean, a cycle after cycle after cycle of man telling man what God is doing. God allows this to persist. It's really only when his integrity and his goodness are called into question that he responds. And the Lord's retort is both strange and deafening at the same time. Because when the Lord responds to Job, he doesn't answer any of his queries. He doesn't tell this blameless and upright man what is actually going on. He doesn't reveal anything of Satan's challenge in the heavenly realms. He doesn't tell Job why he's allowed these tragedies to befall him or explain how they're a part of his good and gracious plan for him and everyone else involved. He doesn't give him a detailed list. No, God gives Job a vision of himself, of his singular majesty, of his power to create and to sustain and to control. He speaks of his care for all manner of creatures that extends from the locust to the Leviathan. He tells Job that he stands above and over all, that he doesn't need anything from anyone, that he doesn't owe anything to anyone, that he is entirely self-sufficient. And yet, for some unknown reason, this one, this God who stands in a class all by himself, has condescended to interact with his creation. The immortal one who dwells in unapproachable light has opened heaven's gates in order to reveal himself to sinful man. He's sent a Savior so that we might be redeemed. He's given us his Spirit, not just to be with us, but to be in us so that we might enjoy a relationship with him, with the transcendent one. He's given us his word to guide us so that we might live in a manner that is pleasing to him and teach others to do the same. This is the God we serve. God's ways are inscrutable. His work is entirely self-sufficient. But in verse 36, Paul adds one last element. He ties it all together by showing us that God's will stands supreme, that it reigns over and encompasses all things. Look at what the apostle says then in verse 36. He says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." What a statement. I mean, it's just a sentence. And not even a long one at that. And yet the brevity of this statement serves to accentuate its forcefulness. Paul has really stripped away all the unnecessary trappings in order to present the really what Sproul has called the sum and substance of the whole of biblical revelation as it is related to the being and character of God. I mean, Paul tells us that all things come from God. He identifies God as the owner of everything that is. That there is nothing that lies outside of his domain, that he has no rival, that he is the master of all. So all things come from him. He tells us that all things come through him. In doing so, he identifies the Lord as the ultimate cause or source of all that comes to pass. That when it comes to the created order, we're not surprised then to read in John chapter 1 verse 3 that all things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing has been made that has come into being. But here, Paul is not just talking about physical matter. Yes, God's fingerprint is seen on every supernova. It's found on every subatomic particle. But God's supremacy extends beyond these things. Because here all things includes every event that has ever occurred in human history. Big or small, God's will guides each episode. All things includes the intangibles. It tells us that God is the source, the definer of all that is true, of all that is good, of all that is beautiful. Then Paul gets to the heart of the matter. He tells us that all things are from God and come through God, because in the final analysis, all things are to God. In saying this, the apostle maintains that everything moves towards a specific goal. That it moves towards God, the one who ordains all that is and comes to pass, to accomplish his plans and his purposes. There's nothing random. Nothing accidental. Nothing that has gone awry. No, all things have been designed by God to reflect and to enhance his glory. That plan includes all things. Let me think about that for a moment. All things. That includes your current situation. It includes these chaotic times in which we live. It encompasses the conundrum that you cannot figure out. It includes your loss of employment or your promotion. It includes the blessings of your family or the loss of a loved one. It encompasses whatever situation you just so happen to be in right now, no matter how pleasant or painful it may be. God's will stands supreme over all things. That should be a comfort to those who know him, to those who serve the Lord. It should warm our hearts because we know the character of the one with whom we have to do. We know that he is great. We know that he towers over all that is and ever will be. That he is kind and generous to all his creatures. That he has shown his kindness in that even though he is unscrutable, that he's unsearchable, unfathomable, he has chosen to reveal himself to us through his Son, who is the reflection of his glory, the exact representation of his divine nature. He's shown himself to us through his Word, that which is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that which is accurate and true in all that it asserts. that which guides us in his path, that will never, ever lead us astray. What a remarkable treasure. To know the God who is past our human comprehension, yet has made himself known to us. He has shown his kindness towards us in that even though he is a God who is self-sufficient, he has called us to himself. Those who are sinful and rebellious, he has called us to faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's elected us before the foundations of the earth, before we ever did anything good or bad, to deserve this mercy. He's called us to himself so that we might enjoy a relationship with him. He's shown his kindness in that even though he is a God who is supreme, he works in us and through us to accomplish his plans and his purposes. These are reasons to praise and extol our great God. To join that heavenly chorus. To reflect his glory, not simply now, today, in this place, but to do so in our community, to do so in heaven's halls for all eternity. And so I ask you, brothers and sisters, will you join me in that pursuit? Will you seek to know this God? Will you seek to study his word so that you might come to grips with the wonder of who he is? To live as he has called you to live, and then to reflect his glory, both now and forever. Let's give ourselves to this pursuit. Let's be the people he's called us to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this great outburst of the Apostle Paul. That which is just so caught up by the greatness and the wonder of who you are. Father, that is our desire. Our desire is to be thrilled by who you are and what you have done in our lives. And so we ask that you would give us those eyes to see, those ears to hear, those hearts to believe. And then in doing so, we would be increasingly conformed to the image of your Son, the one who loved you supremely, who obeyed you fully, who accomplished the work that you had given him to do, and who has brought you greater honor and glory. May we do the same as you give us strength and the help to do so. We pray all of this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.